this is going to be such a fun service. We have the kids with us throughout the service today, as you heard. We're kicking off Advent 2025 in a unique way. We have our Advent candle reading coming up, lots of great singing, and a message broken into four parts from a psalm that people wouldn't expect to be part of an Advent series. It's okay, I enjoy a preaching challenge. It'll be fun. Now, you just heard the first part of Psalm 96, and Scott will be reading all of it for us this week as we work our way through it. And that means we can start breaking it down right away. We heard, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Now, this is not a call for musical novelty. It's not like God got bored with all the old songs and needed something new to listen to. This psalm is calling for a response. Sing a new song because God has done something new. This time of year, we actually do this. Maybe we don't sing a brand new song, but we sing songs that we don't normally sing throughout the year. We pick up old and new Christmas songs and celebrate the new thing that God did when the Son came, remaining fully God, but born as a fully human baby boy. Now, who should sing? The Israelites would have expected to hear that they were doing the singing, but God extended this far beyond their borders because it says, all the earth. That's who should be singing to the Lord. Socioeconomic status didn't matter, so shepherds were involved in celebrating Jesus' birth. Wise men came from afar, much later, mind you. If you have a nativity set that has wise men, make sure to set them way off. They came like 2 years after Jesus' birth. So if they show up and there's a baby in a manger, something's wrong. But not only that, they were Gentiles. They were non-Israelites. That was the plan. That's who God wanted to hear from. Israelites, non-Israelites, men and women, rich and poor. And on the third call to sing to the Lord, we are told to praise in the NIV, bless his name in the original language. This is referring to God's reputation here. We bless his name not simply by singing about it, but by singing so others can hear. The idea is that we are to extend the message about how amazing God is as far and as wide as we can. This psalm is very much saying, be a missionary in your context and support good missionaries everywhere. Now, the next line is probably the one I got most excited about in my study. In English, it says, proclaim his salvation day after day. It functions as the speaking version of the last line, sing about God, talk about God. But the Hebrew has some really cool Easter eggs. And I know it's the Christmas season, but work with me on this. The word for proclaim doesn't just mean say. It means to herald good news. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, translates this word as evangelizomai. It's evangelism. Gospel. The word here is telling us to evangelize, to share the gospel day after day, always participating in this. But don't miss the other word. We are to proclaim, to evangelize his salvation. Salvation is another amazing Hebrew word. The word here is Yeshua. In Hebrew, that becomes the name Joshua. In Greek, it becomes the name Jesus. Proclaim Jesus. Now, to be clear, the psalmist didn't know that God's Messiah, the Savior that he was sending, would be named Jesus. He's not making an intentional play on words. But I think the Holy Spirit probably was. So we are supposed to proclaim the gospel, share the good news about salvation through Jesus. And to whom exactly? The nations. Among all the peoples, it says. Now, the nations refer to political groups, and this term is also used specifically to mean non-Israelites, now non-Jews. The peoples refer to ethnic groups, which often cross borders, and several groups may be within the same border. The idea is don't leave anyone out. Don't send a missionary to Ethiopia and then focus only on the leadership classes among the Oromo people and leave out the Somalis. Now, sure, one missionary can't reach all four major people groups in Ethiopia alone. And that's just one country. So we have to continue to equip and send, and then continue to support our missionaries through prayer, finances, and encouragement. We heard it again and again. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Singing is so important. It tells others about how great God is, how excited you are about Him, how thankful you are for Jesus and the salvation that He bought for you. We need to speak it, share it, proclaim it, and send others to do the same. In other words, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills, and everywhere.
Stand with us if you're able.
Tell it on the mountain.
Psalm 96, verses 4 through 6 continues, "For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Now the gods of all the nations are but idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary."
This section of the passage started with the word "for." So this is about to tell you why you should sing, proclaim, declare, share. Why? Because God is great. It's a word that refers to how important he is. And any word that we try to use undersells how important he is, right? We also do these things because God is worthy of praise. You get the word halal there in the Hebrew. It's there for praise. It literally is the first part of hallelujah. That means praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. Worthy is such an important concept to remember, too. God deserves our praise. And praise itself means to shine or shining. So when we praise, we shine a light on how great God is. We put our focus there. We make it known. It's really worth thinking about what all these things mean. We say praise the Lord sometimes too flippantly. It helps to know that what we mean by saying that is, I'm shining a spotlight on how great God is. This also says he is to be feared above all gods. Now, this is not a claim that there are other valid gods. In fact, the very next line in the NIV, as we heard, said that these gods are idols, but the word for idols there literally means worthless or nothing. So rather, this is a claim that all those other gods are nothing at all. And it's really easy for us to scoff at the person from long ago who worshipped a carved piece of stone or wood. And then we spend extra money on the big screen TV because watching sports on the bigger screen really makes us happy. It's a problem when we look to it for fulfillment. Or we're depressed because we can't go out to eat as often as we would like. Maybe because we problematically look to it for comfort. Or we're very proud of our new car because we want others to be impressed with us. Or the very meaning of our life seems to rise and fall based on how prestigious our children become. Let's face it, a stone or wood statue can be quite nice. There's nothing wrong with the object. The problem is what people do in relationship to that object. Do they or we put hope for joy, for meaning, for comfort in anything other than God? If so, we will find one day that that thing is empty. The TV will break. We will get clogged arteries from too much fast food. Our new car gets old. And our kids? Turns out they're not perfect. When held in proper alignment, all these things can be good, and our kids can be even better than good. But none of them are meant to bear the weight of our hopes. Who can bear that weight? The one who made the heavens and the earth. We've been hearing about that in our Genesis series, and now the psalmist points us to that as well. Let God align your hopes. Don't expect that he has to do everything your way, because then your hope is actually in yourself. And you can't bear that weight either. But let him align your hopes and then put all that hope in him, and he won't fail you. He will do exactly what he said he will do. He will be your joy. He will give you meaning. He will be your comfort. Splendor and majesty are before him, we heard that. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. God is so amazing. These incredible traits are just all around him. You know how when a particularly joyful person enters the room, they brighten it? And everyone else is just a little more joyful as a result? That's the idea here. Just being in God's presence raises your awareness of the splendor and majesty of God. And strength and joy radiate off him in such, or strength and glory rather, radiate off him such that those who pursue him find themselves strengthened and even given glory, which is a shocking gift of grace from God. But Romans 8 and 2 Thessalonians 2 tell us that's a real thing. He's so glorious and so strong that it basically rubs off on his people. So you want to have more strength to deal with life? Get into God's Word. Spend time in prayer. Gather with his people. You want to have more meaning to matter more in life? Get into God's Word. Spend time in prayer. Gather with his people. When you're with him on his mission, he will strengthen you and give your life meaning. This psalm seems to be saying that God is just overflowing with strength and glory, so much that you can't help but catch it as you walk faithfully with him. So come to him, stay with him, walk with him. Come, all ye faithful.
Stand with us and sing.
I need all kids, fifth grade and under. Come on down. Come on down. Sit in these two front pews. Come on down. Come on down. If you're in fifth grade, fourth grade, third grade, second grade, first grade, not sixth, seventh grade. All right. Come on down. Come on down. Good to see you. Merry Christmas. Did everybody have a good Thanksgiving?
Sure.
All right. Nobody watched the Michigan game, right? All right. I want to ask you guys a question. How good are you at remembering things? Yes. Are you very good? Ah, good. Who's not so good at remembering things? Yes. What do you do when you have something in your noodle that you don't want to forget, that you need to remember? What's something that you can do? Yes, Daniel. Write it on a piece of paper. Yes. You can repeat it to yourself over and over. Yes.
You can take a picture.
Take a picture on your phone. Very good. Did you guys know that a long, long time ago, when people wanted to remember something, they wrote it down on stone? They actually carved it into clay or into rocks so that they would never forget. And a little less long ago, but still a long, long time ago, people would write or paint things on the walls with colors. And then a long, long time ago, people would write or paint things on leather, animal skins. And a long, long time ago, when people wanted to remember something, they would write it down on paper. And then a long, long time ago, when people wanted to remember something, they would put it on something called a record disc or a hard disc. And a long, long, decades and decades ago, if somebody wanted to remember something, they put it on something called a CD. And sometimes they would even put music on the CD, and you would have to go and buy the CDs from a magical man named Sam Goody. But you could remember all sorts of other things. In fact, this CD holds 700 megabytes of information. You can store hundreds and hundreds of books on this single disc, and so they call it memory, because you can put things on it so that you can remember it. Isn't that amazing? How would you like it if you could hold hundreds and hundreds of books worth of information in your head? Wouldn't that be cool? Would you like that? I would too. Yeah, I wish I could do that. Now let me ask you a question. How much does God remember? How much? Everything. Very good. God remembers everything that ever happened, because he knows everything and he can't forget. But even more cool is that he knows everything that's going to happen. He remembers things that haven't even happened yet. Isn't that amazing? And God knows everything that we do and everything that we think, everything that we've ever done and ever will do. How many CDs do you think it would take to hold all of God's memory? All of them for sure, and probably infinitely more, right? Probably more CDs than could ever be made, because God knows and remembers everything. But did you know that there are some things that God doesn't remember? Can you guess what those might be? Yes? No? Things that are bad? Sort of. You're on the right track. All right. Anybody else? Yes. Sin. Very good. Okay. There are some things that God doesn't remember, or rather that God chooses not to remember. And that's a really good thing, because I don't know about you, but I have, and you probably not you guys, we just heard that you're perfect. But I have done things that I wish I haven't done. I have sinned. And I still sin. And I really would like it if God didn't remember and think about me as all the bad things I've done. And so you know what he did? God gave us Jesus. And Jesus came as a perfect human who never sinned. And he died on the cross, but he didn't die on accident. He died so that my sins that I've done, the bad things that I've done, can be washed away and can be completely forgiven. And everybody who trusts in Jesus will have their sins washed away and completely forgiven by God. Yes, Harmony. What's your question? Oh, that's such a deep question. If Jesus is fully man and fully God and all humans are born with a sinful nature, how did Jesus never sin? You should all have asked that question. I hope you're thinking about that question. That's a great question. I don't have a lot of time to explain it right now, but that's part of what's so unique about him being born of a virgin Mary, just coming from her and God making him in a special way. But we can talk about that after the service, okay? Because that's a great question. So a long time ago, when I was probably a little older than most of you guys, trusted Jesus as my Savior. I believed that he was God's Son, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried and he raised to life again, and that trusting in him would save me from my sins. And I did that, and I prayed for forgiveness. And ever since then, I've been living for Jesus. I still make mistakes, I still sin, but ever since then, I've been living for Jesus. And I hope that that's true or will be true for each one of you. If it hasn't been true yet, I'd love to talk to you guys after the service. But when that became true for me, this is what the Bible says God did. Isaiah 43:25. He says, I am he who blots out your transgressions. That means he covers over them for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. The Bible says that when we trust in Jesus as our Savior, that God will no longer remember our sins. It's kind of like he just takes the memory that is represented by this CD, and he puts it in the microwave. Not long, maybe 8 seconds or so. And you know what? Hold on. Can we lower the lights, please? And we're done. Your sins are cooked. Look at that.
That looks so cool.
Do you think that you could... It does look cool, doesn't it? Do you think that this will hold any memory anymore? No, you can't pull anything off of this disc. It's like when we trust in Jesus, God just wipes away our sin. He never calls it back to his memory. He never holds it against us. It's called forgiveness. So here's the thing. I have a gift for all of you guys. Okay? Now, I can do this because these used to be super expensive, but guess what? They're not anymore. All right? We found these in a drawer. I want every one of you to take these. All right? I want you to take one of these, and the next time that you do something bad, maybe you yell at your mom, or you get angry with your brother or sister, or you just do something that you need to be forgiven of, I want you to hold on to it. I want you to remember it. All right? And think about it. Don't put it in the microwave. But you could ask your parents, say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And maybe, mom and dad, this would be a really good memory of, you know what, or an object lesson of, you know what, your sins are completely forgiven, and I'm not going to bring it up anymore. Does that sound like something you guys can do? All right, you guys have been awesome. Thank you so much. Go ahead and go back to your mom and dad or your grandma and grandpa.
Psalm 96:7-10 says, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring a sacrifice. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before the Lord, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The earth is firmly established, cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity.
You heard one word there three times. And in the Bible, that means serious emphasis. We heard it earlier with sing. Now we hear it with ascribe. That's a funny word, but it simply is the idea of give or attribute. This repeated refrain indicates urgency too. This is really important. God really, really deserves what the psalmist is calling for. He first makes the call to families of nations, the NIV says. And we'll talk about nations more in a minute, but the idea here is that this is not just about political entities. It goes down to the family unit. That doesn't diminish the role of single people. That's your family unit right now. But it highlights how important it is for families to be focused on God. And then gathering with the church family to do the same. We are to ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. So we give God glory and attribute strength to Him. In other words, we make it known that God really, really matters more than anything or anyone else in all of existence. He is more important than our hobbies and our careers, our possessions and our status, and even more important than our own families or our very selves. And we attribute strength to Him, which means we give Him credit for doing the things that He has done. In fact, where it says we give Him the glory due His name, it demonstrates He earned it. For being who He is and doing the amazing things He has done, God deserves for His creation to make a big deal of Him. Side note, in studying this week, I noticed that the Hebrew word for name in verse 8 is Shem. Now that means when Noah had the opportunity to name his very first son, he chose the name. I don't know if he just left the spot blank on the birth certificate and they just rolled with it. I don't know. Well, one of the ways that we are to give God glory is to bring an offering and come into His courts. What is this offering? It's a sacrifice. Now, it may have been an animal or something else for a literal sacrifice. But regardless, it is something that cost them. Even the time to travel to the temple from wherever in Israel that they lived cost them. And there's very much a financial aspect to this. Giving to God is supposed to be a sacrifice. Really stretching my voice this morning. We are supposed to feel the cost when we give. So when you serve faithfully with all that you have to give in that moment. Be diligent. Use your best abilities for God's kingdom. Expect serving God to take a meaningful amount of time from your schedule. You should feel it. And when you give financially, it should be more than some trivial amount you can do without. To the Israelites, the amount they gave started at 10% and went up from there. Now, we don't have a legalistic number that you are expected to hit. But between you and God, you as a Christian should be giving an amount that you feel the impact of. It's a way to show how much you trust God, but also to show how much He matters to you. It's part of giving Him glory. What does the amount, not total, but the percentage of what you have or what you've earned, what is that amount that you give say about how glorious you think God is? How much glory you want Him to have? We're going to give you the opportunity right now to live this out as the ushers come forward to collect our offering. If you're a guest with us, we're not expecting you to give. Hopefully you've got that connection card ready because we'd love to get to know you. Or again, you can bring that to the information desk after the service. But for our members, our regular attenders, this is part of your joy to give God the glory He deserves. Let me pray for the offering. Heavenly Father, You deserve all the glory we can give You. We trust You, we love You, and we see that that includes giving. Giving of our time, giving of our abilities, and giving of the finances You've entrusted to us. Help us to show ourselves worthy of that trust that You've placed in us as You allowed us that ability to earn that money. We pray that we will trust You in how we give, but that we will give with joy, knowing that the very giving gives you glory. We pray that this would be a joyful time of worship, of meaningful connection with you, of sacrifice that is felt, but as it's felt, let it be felt in a good way that does bring you glory. Amen. I'll continue as we pass the plates. Worship the Lord. That's what the passage said. I looked into that word worship more this week than I really ever have before. I checked what it meant in the Hebrew and in the Greek when that word shows up in the New Testament. I wanted to know, what did that mean? I expected to find what we all think of when we hear worship. Singing, doing good things, listening intently when the Bible is taught. You know the things. But the word worship has a very simple meaning. Submission. And yeah, I didn't expect that. But it makes a lot of sense. In Hebrew, the word means to bow down, like before a king. In Greek, it means to kiss the ground, like bowing before a king. It's not running up and giving God a hug, though that closeness is described elsewhere in the Bible. It's not celebrating or singing reverently, though both have a huge place in the life of a Christian and can be worship. What this means is that if you truly want to worship God, it means obeying Him. Anything you do that ignores or defies God's word is anti-worship. And every time you do the hard thing you know is right when you really don't want to do it, you are worshiping deeply. This is why singing is worship, because we are told to give God glory. This is why listening to a sermon is worship, because we can learn about God's way so we can follow it. This is why giving financially is worship, because we are commanded by God to give, and that's counter to what we probably want to do, at least initially, and so it is worship. Sharing your faith, worship. Being kind to someone who disagrees with you, worship. Standing up for people who are being mistreated, worship. Worship is saying, not my will, but yours be done, God. I find a dichotomy here to be fascinating too. The whole earth, meaning all the people, are to tremble before God because of the splendor of His holiness. He is so above and beyond us. His wisdom, power, love, justice, kindness, gentleness, truth. We can keep going. But all of who He is greater than all we are combined, including all humanity, all creation throughout all time. We should tremble before Him. Some in terror if they are rejecting God's way, some in awe if they are following God's way, worshiping. But then we are told that the world is firmly established. This is describing a steadiness. It seems the idea is that though the world shakes before God, He reaches out and steadies it. I love that image. How does He steady it? With His reign, as king. He's described as judge too, but a judge that judges fairly. Now when we think of judging, we tend to think, well, that's a bad thing. Sorry, Brian Pickell. But imagine you're being oppressed, and then you hear a fair ruler is coming to set everything right. You're partying. Well, you are oppressed by sin, by death, by your own selfishness and that of others. And God is setting it right, something that He will complete one day when He sends Jesus to finish the war that He already won. And all this goes to the nations. Not just the people who already agree right now. We are to take this word out from these walls, out from our borders, going and sending. And what God does with it is incredible, and we get a taste of it here at Mayfair. He brings people together who otherwise wouldn't even associate with each other. People from different generations often avoid each other or don't relate well. People from different socioeconomic groups often don't mix well. People who speak different languages generally can't connect well. And yet all are present here and it works. It's amazing. And it's amazing because with all the stuff that we don't have in common, we have the most important thing in common. Our King who came as a human baby centuries ago while remaining fully God, fully the Savior, fully the King.
Stand with us and sing, please.
My praise, everything I owe. Encender una vela es un acto sencillo pero profundo. Es un testimonio del poder de la luz sobre las tinieblas. Al encender esta primera vela de advenimiento, iniciamos nuestro camino hacia la Navidad. La primera vela de advenimiento se llama la vela de la esperanza. Mientras anticipamos el nacimiento de Cristo, recordemos la esperanza inconmovible que el pueblo de Dios sostuvo mientras esperaba al Mesías. Y la esperanza viviente que ahora sostenemos porque Él ha venido y vendrá otra vez. Jeremías 33, 14, 16. He aquí, vienen días, dice Jehová, en que yo confirmaré la buena palabra que he hablado a la casa de Israel y a la casa de Judá. En aquellos días y en aquel tiempo haré brotar a David un renuevo justo que actuará conforme al derecho y la justicia en la tierra. En aquellos días Judá será salvo y Jerusalén habitará segura y se le llamará Jehová, justicia nuestra.
Más que yo, volveré mis ojos a Jehová. Esperaré al Dios de mi salvación. El Dios mío me oirá. Miqueas 7:7.
Romanos 5:1-5. Justificados, pues, por la fe, tenemos paz para con Dios por medio de nuestro Señor Jesucristo, por quien también tenemos entrada por la fe a esta gracia en la cual estamos firmes. Y nos gloriamos con la esperanza, la gloria de Dios. Y no solo esto, sino que también nos gloriamos en las tribulaciones, sabiendo que la tribulación produce paciencia. Y la paciencia, prueba. Y la prueba, esperanza. Y la esperanza no nos defrauda, porque el amor de Dios ha sido derramado en nuestros corazones por el Espíritu Santo que nos fue dado. Bendiciones.
Psalm 96 concludes the last four verses. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound in all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant in all that is in them. Let the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He'll judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in His faithfulness.
I'm sure you caught the theme of the last section. Rejoice! The Christmas season is rightly characterized by joy. And we see it throughout the narrative. It came out in the angel's proclamation, the shepherd's reaction, and Mary's song. The Hebrew word for rejoice here basically means an outburst of happiness. Watch a big sports fan when their team does something really well. That's rejoicing. Watch a woman who has just been proposed to and she's excited about what it all means. That's rejoicing. If you looked around the room last Sunday and saw people reacting to the baptisms that we had, you saw rejoicing. And what Psalm 96 talks about is creation itself rejoicing. The heaven, the earth, the fields, the trees. It would have been a shock to the original audience, but even the sea willingly rejoices. The sea represented chaos and death. So why is the sea rejoicing? because the king already arrived and judged with equity. He already arrived to deal with the chaos and death, so the sea was free to rejoice as well. Do you remember when God promised to do all this? We heard about it just a few weeks ago when we worked through Genesis 3. It was a dark, sad chapter. People chose themselves over God. The ground was cursed. Work became drudgery and frustration. Death was released to drive people apart and ultimately take them. And in the midst of all of this, God turned to the serpent, who we saw from Revelation 12 was the devil, and declared that God would send someone to set it all right again, someone who would take the devil out, but at great cost to himself. And the Old Testament slowly built toward that moment. We saw foreshadowing of this person, this Savior. Melchizedek was the priest-king who ruled in righteousness and peace. Joseph was rejected, falsely punished, and yet rose to save many from starvation. Moses led people out of captivity to the promised land. Joshua led people into their promised rest. Samson brought down God's enemies at the cost of his own life. Boaz was the redeemer who covered the vulnerable with kindness. Samuel heard God's voice and spoke God's word faithfully. David, the mighty king protecting God's people. Solomon ruled with wisdom and built the temple of God. Over and over again, God added a brushstroke to the picture. Again and again, people got a glimpse of the answer to God's promise from long, long before. And he wasn't slow in keeping his promise. At just the right time, an angel told a young woman she would have a baby, though she was a virgin. At just the right time, Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem and stay in a room meant for animals. At just the right time, a baby was born, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Shepherds were told, a star shone in the sky. The angels shouted and proclaimed. The heavens rejoiced. The earth was glad. The sea resounded. The fields were jubilant. The trees sang. All creation rejoiced because the king had come. He didn't just judge in righteousness. He lived in righteousness. And he didn't just rule the peoples. He invited them. We rejoice when a new baby is born into our family, but everything rejoiced because creation knew that the one who had set it free from the curse had arrived. God's promise held true to every word and every letter. Jesus struck down the reign of the devil, but he did so at great cost to himself. He fought in a way that nobody saw coming. He willingly went to the cross to die in our place, to make a way for us to be right, for God to free and call a people to himself. And this isn't a people based on skin color or regional boundary or language. This is a people of faith. We each need to recognize that we don't belong in God's kingdom because we are selfish. We don't belong there. We have made many, many, many selfish choices. God's kingdom was characterized by Jesus' life and death, utter selflessness. We need Jesus' sacrifice to make us acceptable. But he chose to make that sacrifice so that we could be with God as we were always meant to be. So stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to earn God's favor. Realize that through Jesus, you can have all that you will ever need and more. Turn to him in faith. Repent of your selfish way. Accept him as Savior. Follow him as Lord. And you can follow him because he didn't stay dead. On a glorious morning, this Savior, this Lord, this righteous judge, this slain God-man rose from the dead. And if you are his follower, you get to follow him in that too. Your eternity is secure. Your life has been redeemed. Righteousness has been granted, and your guilt has been removed like a CD in a microwave. Eternity awaits, where you will come face to face with this Jesus who loves you so dearly. And you will live life without the curse, without death, without selfishness, without temptation, without pride, without guilt, without shame, without sorrow, without loss, without pain.
Hallelujah.
All because of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the baby born to Mary, the prophet who spoke God's word perfectly, the man who lived it out perfectly, the innocent who was killed in your place, the glorious Lord risen from the dead. No wonder creation rejoices. No wonder it should erupt out of us too. What unspeakable joy!